Title of my message today is called Be Perfect. So a couple of months ago, I was listening to a sermon podcast. Well, it was more of just a message because the pastor didn't really point to Jesus at all, but that's something different. So I was listening to this pastor talking, and at one point in his message, he comes to this crescendo where he makes this statement: the fundamental principle of Christianity is be like God. Now, I was kind of shocked and taken aback by a bit, because the first thought that immediately ran through my head was, that line was spoken once before in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember, of course, the first lie that was spoken in the Bible, the first temptation, from whence all things went to hell in a handbasket, where Satan said to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Well, a couple of days later after I heard this, I received a text from one of my friends asking if I'd listened to any good sermons lately. So naturally, I gave him this one-liner that I couldn't shake it. And that response, my friend responded back to me with something that stuck with me, and it was actually the impetus for this sermon. I knew that I was going to be preaching here a couple months ago, so I heard this, and it just kind of stuck with me. It just festered in me and built to be the conclusion of this sermon. So my prayer is that God will open our hearts and our minds, that you might understand as well why that is by the time I conclude today. So this is what I actually texted back to my friend. He texted, "Have you heard any good sermons?" And I said, "I heard one last week where he said that the fundamental principle of Christianity is be like God. My initial reaction was that line was also spoken in Genesis 3. And he responded with this. He said, "Not love God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Pretty sure that's the summed up version of Christianity." So that response started a thought process in my head that resulted in this sermon, because I then responded, "But we don't even do that. Because if that's the case, we're all sunk, because every day we all fail at this single principle that sums up not Christianity, but the law." And if you're here hearing this, if you're here or if you're hearing this online and thinking, like my friend, that pretty much sums up Christianity, my question to you then is, how is that going for you? With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That means all the time. Now, if you were here last week, Dr. Shepherd preached a great message in which he actually read from Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where this imperative is quoted. In response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" the scribe, the expert in the law, like my friend's text response, answered himself by saying this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus actually commended him for this. Correct. Good answer. There's another place in the Gospels, I would also remind you, where this injunction is quoted on the lips of Jesus. In Matthew 22, Jesus is similarly asked by a scribe, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus' response is again the same: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." And then he adds this: "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, all of the law flows out of, finds its origin in, these two foundational principles, these two foundational commandments. Now, for those of you who crave to-do lists, who search the scriptures for principles to live by, this sermon is for you, because what God gives us in the law is a checklist on how to be perfect. If you are longing for perfection, which you are, we all are, I know I am, we all know that we're imperfect and we long for perfection, whether you realize it or not. If you are longing to be perfect, God does us a huge favor. While God has given us his law, if we've been in this Christian walk for any amount of time, you know that this can sometimes be a bit confusing. Like at some point he says to the Israelites, when you cook your meat, don't boil it in milk. Just cook it over a fire. You're supposed to roast it. And later on, he says, don't roast it, boil it in milk. So what are we supposed to do? Am I not supposed to wear cotton, cotton blends? Because those are laws in the Old Testament. But not only is it a bit confusing, it's a bit overwhelming. There are 613 individual laws that are given to us in the Old Testament. 613. So not only does God give us his law, he does us a huge favor, and he also breaks it down into 10 simple steps. We call them the Ten Commandments. Now, without looking, can anybody name the Ten Commandments? Because one, two. Okay, what are they? First one.
Put God first.
Okay. Paraphrasing, yeah. Very good. Give it up. Give it up for Ben. Good. So in Exodus 20, God just gives us 10 simple steps. Clear, straightforward. Here's your checklist. If you want to be perfect, and since God only accepts perfection, then this is pretty important that we get this. If favor with God and acceptance from God and approval from God is ultimately based on perfection, then this is very important. Now, we might laugh at that because it's kind of absurd, but this is the way that we typically treat God's law. Like it's a divine self-help checklist. So God makes it even simpler for us. If you can't remember the 10, he goes even further and sums up the whole law. He hangs the whole law and the prophets on a single command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So how are we supposed to interpret God's law? How are we supposed to understand it? Well, to answer that question, in order to have Jesus answer that question for us, we need to see how he interprets it. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to start at verse 21 to the end of the passage. So bear with me. Bear with the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be going to hell. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So to prove to you that this is Jesus' divine, authoritative interpretation of the law, I have to show you how Matthew is clearly indicating that Jesus is, in a sense, reenacting and reliving Israel's history. So think back in your minds, go back to the Old Testament, to when God first gives the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments. You're there? Okay, good. So you're in Exodus 20. God announces, I'm the Lord your God. I've rescued you from Egypt, from slavery to the Egyptians. He shows how he has, in a one-way love manner, moved them to the promised land, and it's on their way that God gives his children his law. So God's children were in Egypt, and a ruler orders the slaughter of babies. Remember this? Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh is desperately trying to get rid of, basically shrink the population of the Israelites that are increasing in number and growing right under his nose. So he starts with killing the babies because he's afraid that if they keep having babies, then in the near future, they're going to quickly outnumber the Egyptians and they'll overthrow them. They'll revolt against their oppressors. So God's children are in Egypt. A ruler orders the slaughter of babies. God calls them out of Egypt. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They were organized according to 12 tribes. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, Moses ascended the mountain, Sinai, and received and delivered God's law. Now, fast forward to Jesus. How does that history parallel Jesus' history? Well, Matthew's telling of the gospel says that God's child is in Egypt because a ruler ordered the slaughter of babies. Remember? King Herod was afraid when he heard that a king was born or being born, and he didn't understand who this king was, but he too, like Pharaoh, was afraid that he would be overpowered by this new king. So he orders the killing of babies. So Jesus and his family are called out of Egypt. He passes through the waters of baptism. He spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness. He calls 12 disciples. And in our passage, he ascends a mountain and begins to teach. Now, this is not accidental. This is intentional. There is a direct parallel between the two histories on purpose. And what that means is that this section of Matthew clearly parallels that part of Israel's history where they received the Ten Commandments, where they received the law. In other words, this whole sermon that Jesus is preaching here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about God's law. This is Jesus reenacting and reliving Israel's history, in a sense, to show that what Jesus is doing here is an authoritative interpretation of the law. Okay, you're still with me through that history lesson? So the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to highlight, to reveal that God's law is far more intense than we realize. He's doing it to showcase the predicament of human life, namely the tension that exists between what I am and what I need to be. Tell me you didn't feel that tension as I read through this passage, through these verses. Tell me, those of you who have ever been angry, those of you who have been divorced, those of you who have ever lusted, tell me you didn't feel the tension that exists inside between what you are and what you need to be. And that's precisely Jesus' goal here, to showcase, to elevate that tension, to make you aware that it's there. It's this tension in your life and mine that is the cause of worry and depression and guilt and anger and anxiety and so on. And when you and I begin to feel this tension, we begin to deal with it in one of two ways. One way, and this is the way of most of us, it's our default mode, is to simply convince ourselves that we can become what we need to be with hard work, grit, and determination. We feel this tension and the voice of do this and live or do more, try harder rises up to the forefront of our minds and we determine that we can do this. With a little extra discipline and hard work, we can pull this off. You know, you just try your best. God will see that you're trying hard and you're doing your best even though you're failing and falling short. And he'll just sweep your imperfections under the rug. So just do your best, and God will take care of the rest, because after all, God is your co-pilot. The second way to deal with this tension is to acknowledge your helplessness and cry out for mercy. Two different ways. We become aware of this tension that exists of what I am and what I need to be. All of us feel it. People outside the church feel it too. I don't need to read these verses for people who aren't Christians and for people who are outside of the church in order to show them that, so that they feel this. There's this voice of law, this voice of pressure, the voice of accusation that exists when it comes to just feeling the societal pressures of be good looking, be beautiful, to fit in, to be successful, to be good, to obey the rules, whatever, to be woke in this day, to make something of yourself, to be a good parent, to be a good student, to become someone of importance, to change the world, to save the planet, whatever. We hear this everywhere we go. We see it. Commercials on TV, ads, billboards, they're all driven by this, trying to elevate this tension that will help you to think to yourself, okay, I feel the difference between what I am and what I need to be. And if I just purchase this product, maybe I'll be able to rescue myself, to transform myself from what I am into what I need to be. People inside the church, people outside the church, Paul says in Romans 1, the voice of the law is not only heard on the outside, it's also felt on the inside. It's written on your heart. It's the imprint on all of our consciences. So this tension is real. And when we feel it, we come to a fork in the road. And we can go in one of two directions. We can say, okay, I can pull this off. I can do it. Or we say, I'm at the end of my rope. And we beg for mercy. And as someone once said, God's office is at the end of our rope. Well, option one, the I can do it, I can meet the demand, requires you to lower the demand. What we're going to find out here is that Jesus doesn't lower the demand. He gives us no wiggle room, zero, absolutely none. Now, this is controversial. I mean, go figure. Who would have thought that a guy coming down out of heaven would be controversial, that Jesus would be controversial? For example, he says, if you've been divorced, my parents were divorced. He says, if you've been divorced for any reason except sexual immorality, Jesus says you deserve to go to hell, right? If you've ever lusted, ever, even once, Jesus says you deserve to go to hell. If you've ever been angry, if you have ever lashed out at someone because you're frustrated, even if you think in your mind that you're justified in doing so, you deserve to go to hell. This is what Jesus is saying. No wiggle room. It's a dead end if you choose option one. I know how I'll relieve this tension. I'll just do more and try harder. Jesus says, good luck. Now let me just show you how deep this goes, how profound this actually is, because option one requires you to lower the demand, to set the bar so low to the ground to make the law doable. That's what option one does. Well, that can't possibly mean what he means here. I mean, seriously, you know? Let's say you say, well, I was divorced. It wasn't for sexual immorality, but there were some extenuating circumstances that justified it. Well, I'm reading this list. I'm reading this passage, and I'm finding myself guilty of so much that what's here. And I'm trying desperately to come up with rationalizations why Jesus can't actually be meaning what he seems to be saying here. Maybe this is just a rhetorical device, you know, that he's using to just shock people. Maybe this is some literary genre that he's employing to make us uncomfortable. Maybe that's what he's doing. Well, that's what option one requires you to do. He can't be meaning what he means here. My enemy, you're telling me my enemy slaps me in the face and I'm supposed to give him my other cheek to slap too? Someone steals from me, someone rips me off, someone takes $100 from me, and I'm supposed to give them another $100? Come on, this is crazy. You understand now why people in Jesus' day thought that he was mad. There were all sorts of qualifications to the law and footnotes that had come down through the generations by tradition. And this is why Jesus said, you've heard it said, but. This is a madman preaching here. Everyone in the crowd, the Pharisee, the prostitute, the tax collector, the good guy, the not so good guy, the sweet old lady, the rebellious teenager, all of them are sitting there hearing this and saying, guilty. How can you possibly listen to Jesus say any of this and be like, okay, praise God, I've got this licked? No, he wants to nail everybody in these verses. Nobody is getting off. Nobody. So option two refuses to lower the demand. Option two allows the requirements and the demands of the law to be all that God intends them to be. And option two is actually the only way that will help you find freedom in the one who came to do for you what you could never, ever, ever do for yourself. Life demands, and you know this, life demands many things from us. It demands a successful career, a stable marriage, good children, a certain quality of life. And more often than not, when we feel these demands, we respond with determination and fierce will. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings a fresh and radical insight to the human struggle with demand. And he associates it with weakness rather than strength. He associates it with failure rather than success. In fact, he shows that our helplessness before the devastation and the comprehensiveness of God's expectations is actually what creates the space for God's amazing grace and the freedom it produces. Doesn't he say somewhere that he who wants to save his life must lose it? Or as Robert Capon is fond of saying, dead people are Jesus's cup of tea. If you think that these verses, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the demand to be like God, or even to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is a blueprint, is the key to experiencing your best life now, you're reading it incorrectly. He wants to crush you. He wants these verses to put you to death so that he can give you new life. The law is intended to lead you to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. This is the hammer of God delivering blow after blow after blow on all human pride, all human optimism, on this self-righteous notion that we can do this, we can pull it off. We're really not that bad. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't actually had an affair. Jesus says in God's economy, it doesn't matter. Both are deserving of hell. There are those who revel in grace are those who have a high view of the law. You know, sometimes you hear, I know I do, that you hear this accusation that some people make, that those who talk about grace a lot have a low view of the law, or are often called antinomian, which is just Latin for against the law. It's actually just the opposite. Those who talk about grace a lot and revel in it and stand on it are the ones who have the highest view of the law. They've come to terms with the totality, the impossibility of the demand, and they realize that in God's economy, perfection is the requirement. And when we come to the realization that there is no wiggle room, that there is no God who turns a blind eye and sweeps under the rug and says, I don't expect you to be perfect. Come on, nobody's perfect. God doesn't say that. He expects perfection. He demands perfection. And those who revel in grace are those who have a high view of the law because they realize that the bar is so high that they have to say, unless help comes, I'm done for. I'm ruined. Or as J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, says, putting into practice the principles of Christ by one's own efforts, these are merely new ways of earning salvation by one's own obedience to God's commands. And they are undertaken because of a lax or a low view of what those commands are. So it always is. A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker of grace. Now that's why I champion grace and the gospel so much. I really do believe this stuff. I'm not trying to find qualifications here. I'm not that bad. And to the degree that we think that we can basically make it on our own, maybe with a little help, we'll start saying stuff like, can't we move on? Haven't we heard enough about grace or about the gospel? Can't we just go on to something bigger, something deeper? If that's you, your view of God's law is very low. You never, ever move on from grace. You never outgrow the need for the gospel. Simply because you are always sinning. for God's grace. You better not outgrow it, the need for it, because if you do, you'll be crushed, demolished. Only an inflexible picture of what God demands is able to penetrate to the depth of our need and convince us that we never, never outgrow our need for grace, that grace never gets overplayed. So if you want to say that to someone, don't say it to me, because I won't listen. I'll never move past it. I can't. I can't move past it because I'm a sinner, and I know it. And so are you. God doesn't grade us on a bell curve that if you're greater than 50% of the people, then you pass. God's law is inflexible, and that makes God's grace absolutely indispensable. You know, we're troubled when we read parables where people get off scot-free. It bothers us. The all-day workers get paid the same as the guy who shows up at 4 o'clock because he's been out partying and he's hungover. It bothers us. When the landowner gives them all the same amount, we say, it's unfair. If you work 1 hour, you should not get paid the same as a guy who works 8 hours in the blistering heat of the sun. The younger brother in Luke 15 gets a party when he gets home. He's just spent however long spending his dad's money on prostitutes, booze, God knows what. And after basically telling his dad to drop dead, finally he goes home. His older brother has been a good boy, staying at home, doing all the work, dotting his I's, crossing his T's, everything he's told. And the younger brother comes home, and good old dad throws him a big old party. And let's be honest, some of us feel like the older brother. I've done this all my life. I never got a party. It's not fair. We read about these people who get off scot-free, and we think to ourselves, unfair. But until God's law hits us over the head and makes us realize that scot-free is the only way that any of us are going to get off at all. That's it. The way of God's grace becomes absolutely indispensable because God's law is absolutely inflexible. And so Jesus wants to set us free by showing us our need for a rightness that we can never attain on our own, an impossible righteousness that is always, always, always out of our reach. I mean, this demand for perfection goes deep. Jesus insists that anger and murder are equally liable to judgment in hell, and that in God's economy, there is an equality between the intention and the action, the thought and the deed. And then when he addresses lust and adultery, he goes even deeper. Not only are the thought and the action equally liable to judgment, they're actually the same thing. Lust is adultery, he says. The impulse is the sin. The thought is the sin. So he goes even deeper. He's removing any flexibility. He's taking away any qualifications and erasing all of the footnotes to the demands that we desperately and frantically try to come up with to figure out how to deal with this. These demands are intense, they're deep, and they're wide. And these two pictures of murder and adultery specifically demolish the defense of the thought-deed distinction, because this thought-deed distinction that whether you know this about yourself or not, it's this distinction. I wanted to punch him in the face, but I didn't. I wanted to sleep with him or her, but I didn't. I wanted to really teach that guy a lesson, but I didn't. We do this all the time, okay? And because we've developed this thought-deed distinction, it prevents us from seeing how bad we really are, how desperately in need for grace we are, for Jesus. Paul Zoll puts it this way. Under the law of Moses, expanded now 10,000 times in scope by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the human race in its entirety are shown to be stoned. And what he meant by that was that the law's punishment for murder and adultery is stoning. And the point is that the equalization of thought and action leaves us with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and places all of us under the law's death sentence, the soul that sins shall die. And the reason this is so important is that there are so many of us in the Big C church that think we're actually pulling it off when we obey, even when we don't want to obey. We actually think we're doing it. If we're angry but don't murder, if we don't act out on that anger, we think we're pulling it off. If we want to defenestrate a crying, fussing baby who won't settle down after 2 hours, but don't, we're pulling it off. Funny story about defenestration, which is just a big word for saying throw out the window. When we were in Grand Prairie 5 years ago, we had three of our kids, and Lindsay was at a ladies' morning type Bible study thing, and she was very open about this and her failures. And she said, yes, sometimes, like, after, I just can't get them to fall asleep. And, like, the thought literally went through my head, I just want to throw this baby out the second-story window. And one of the ladies who was there, she's like, oh, thank goodness, I thought that was the only one. So, parents, young kids, we've got you. I know the struggle. let's see. If we're lusting, but not having an affair, we're pulling it off. If we're judging people, but at least not to their face, or we're not telling other people about the person, we're pulling it off, right? We're all guilty of believing that when we obey, even though we don't want to, we're making it. And it's kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Where did we get this idea that if we do what God tells us to do, even though our hearts are far from him, that's something virtuous, something to be proud of? That it's something admirable, something praiseworthy? We actually elevate that kind of obedience. We become proud of that form of obedience. We did it, and we didn't even want to. You know, we showcase our self-discipline and our self-control, and we self-righteously showcase our grit and determination. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. And we go, wow, that's amazing. You are a spiritual giant. You always do the right thing. Where did we get this idea that if we obey God, even though we don't want to, that it's a good thing? Jesus, the Pharisees did that, and Jesus condemned them for it. Now, don't get me wrong. We should obey when we don't feel like it. I expect that from my children. The governing authorities expect that from us. God expects that. I'm not saying we should only obey only when we feel like it. Don't say that I'm saying that, because I'm not. And I've got it in writing that I'm not. But this is the deal. Let's not make the common mistake of proudly equating that obedience with the righteousness that God requires. Listen, doing the right thing with the wrong heart reveals deep unrighteousness, not devout righteousness. It betrays the deep, dark depths of our sinfulness that will plague us until the day that we die. So the first thing that you and I should do when we do the right thing with the wrong heart is repent. There's something messed up about not wanting to do it. That's what Jesus is saying here. The demand extends beyond your actions to your thoughts and your motivations and your feelings, and that those have to be perfect. Now, none of you, if you're honest with yourself, can say that you want to obey God all the time. In your experience, have you wanted to love your wife like Christ loves the church all the time, without interruption, with a self-sacrificial love in perfect purity when she's being your wife? Wives, do you want to submit to and respect your husband all the time with perfection and purity when he's being belligerent and stubborn? I highly doubt it. I mean, in your own experiences, probably in the past week alone, those experiences betray that you haven't wanted to obey God in 1,000 different ways. Don't tell me that you want to move beyond grace. It's your only hope. It's my only hope. But lest you think that's the worst of it, hold on, it gets worse still. Happy Sunday, everybody. The whole passage just keeps piling it on, okay? Well, you know, lust and anger, and then we move on to that into easier territory. Well, no, he keeps piling it on. No divorce without a biblical warrant, or you're guilty of adultery, period. Yeah, but what about, period. No oaths or swearing. You have to always tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you, God, always and forever. No revenge or vengeful thoughts. And don't just love your neighbor, but also your enemies. And yes, that means that person, whoever that person is, that guy, that girl, the one that you can't stand to be around, the relative, the in-law, the coworker, the bully, you name it. Love them perfectly. Not moments of, I feel sorry for them because they're such a jerk. Perfect, sacrificial, Jesus-like love to your enemy. It gets thicker, it gets hotter, it gets more and more intense. And then finally, after all of this, the gracious death blow, the glorious impossibility, Jesus gives the imperative, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So there you go. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Some people would actually want sermons to end like that. Most sermons, unfortunately, do end like that. Here's your checklist to get you to your end point, end of story, with the takeaway usually being, I have something to do. I've received my challenge, another principle for righteous living, my walking orders, now to get out there and do it. And what does that do, though? First of all, it's such a low standard and such a doable law that it doesn't reflect what Jesus says here, so it's unbiblical. Second, it just bolsters your pride. I think I have the capacity to do this. I think I really do. Third, it makes you terribly self-righteous and judgmental. Well, I'm doing it. Why can't they? Well, he's not. That must make me better than him. Fourth, it will enslave you. It will burden you. And it will, in fact, hinder you from doing what God wants you to do, which is love God and your neighbor. Because when you fall, when you fail, and you will inevitably end up viewing God as some unreasonable tyrant who you are continuously on the lookout for, always wondering if he's constantly testing you, just waiting for the other shoe to drop. And when you do that, you cannot love other people because you're consumed with your own performance, your own righteousness, how you're doing. And fifth, it will cause you to crash and burn. Because when you finally take God at his word and you finally listen to the totality of the demand, you're slayed. You're finished. Your legs are broken. And you become desperate. And it's when you die that you can finally live. It's when you die that you can finally be resurrected in Christ to new life, a life of freedom. Because when you finally give up, you're free. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to amplify the true intent of the law to awaken us to our own utter, unavoidable failure so that we will finally, finally look away from ourselves. And it's so hard, isn't it? We're just so terribly, naturally narcissistic, selfish. We just can't take our eyes off of ourselves. Please just tell me what to do. No. All right? I'm going to tell you about the one who has done for you what you could never do in 10 billion lifetimes for yourself. That's it. Our only hope is to look away from ourselves. You know what the goal of the Old Testament is? The entire Old Testament built the need for a Savior. It's about building the need for a Savior. It's a schoolmaster to show us our need for Christ. Showing you and me and everybody who lived how desperately hopeless the human race is and how desperately we needed a Savior to deliver us. And so we see the Old Testament ends with the people going, where is this covenant-keeping king? We thought maybe David was it, but he wasn't. Or we thought maybe Solomon was it, but he wasn't. Where is this covenant-keeping king who alone can release us from this bondage? But we have the whole Old Testament, and then there was 400 years of silence, known as the intertestamental period. And then, in Matthew, after 400 years of God not speaking, this covenant-keeping king arrives. Not in royal fashion, not on some golden chariot. He comes in the form of a frail, small, and according to the Bible, not very attractive baby. Born not in a palace, not even in an inn, in a stable. And where does God advertise his arrival? At the palaces and the places of influence, in the town squares? Nope. to lowly shepherds sitting on a hill. He says, the king has come, the one that the entire Old Testament built the need for, to convince you of your desperate need for, has finally arrived. He's here. The entire Bible is about this Savior, this only faithful one that you and I need. Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way as us, but never sinned. No sinful anger, no lust. He didn't retaliate when he was attacked, but actually healed his accuser in the garden when his disciple tried to fight for him. He actually gave to those who asked of him. He gave sight and healing and forgiveness and acceptance. He actually went the extra mile with a soldier, with the splinters of the cross digging into his bleeding, naked back. He loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him as he suffocated under his own weight, hanging from the cross, praying, Father, forgive them. Forgive those who are mocking and killing me. Jesus, and Jesus alone, was and is and always will be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus himself said, lift up Christ, lift up Jesus, and I will draw all men unto myself. You see, we become sanctified not by hearing about what we need to do. We become sanctified when our hearts are gripped by what God in Christ has done for sinners like you and me. Prior love leads to love. Belovedness leads to love. So because of all of our anger, because of Jesus, all of our anger, our murder, our lust, our adultery, our lies, our hatred, our disobedience, all of it is forgiven. All of it. It is crazy. And while you remember your sins, God doesn't. He actually does forgive and forget. Let me conclude with Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12. Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Who was dealt with for our sins? Who was repaid for our misdeeds, our iniquities? Do you see how this is all building the case? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And this is probably the hardest thing to believe in the whole Bible. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So, if you insist on having a principle, if you want me to give you a fundamental principle to live by, the fundamental principle of Christianity is this. Rest assured, before God, the righteousness of Christ is all we need. In Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is all we have. Amen.